and so on. As we read through the scripture, we discover that these individuals are used as shadows, as pictures or types of the Lord Jesus. We have to be careful. It's not like modern art. Anything can be anything and anything can become anything else. There are rules of interpretation when we deal with the types. But they're there, and we lose a great deal if we don't understand them. The Lord Jesus, of course, is seen as a lion and as a lamb, as the lily and as the rose, as the water of life and as the living bread, and so on. Multiple pictures of Christ. The star, the bright and morning star, the Son of Righteousness. It seems that every realm of creation is borrowed to manifest some glory of the person of Christ. And then there's pneumatology, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And again, we're going to be thinking about the symbols of the Spirit. All of the symbols of the Spirit are difficult to contain. He's like the dove. He's like the wind. He's like the water. He's like the oil. He's like the fire. And as we think of these symbols, we recognize the tremendous power and the uncertainty of his ministry. We're never quite sure. We can't put him in a box. We can't say, this is what the Spirit's always going to do. And yet, on the other hand, we see the gracious ministry of the Spirit in the titles that are given. He's the Spirit of Grace, the Holy Spirit. He's spoken of as the Spirit of Truth, the Spirit of Light, and so on. And as we study the doctrine of the Spirit, we will begin to appreciate his ministry in our lives. Grieve not the Spirit. Quench not the Spirit. Resist not the Spirit. And so on. There are ministries that the Spirit is performing every day in our lives. I don't think we'll appreciate them until we get to heaven. How much we owe to the gracious work of the Spirit of God in our lives. Then we have this area of angelology. You know, we don't appreciate, again, the ministry of angels. We'd be thinking about the classes of angels, wouldn't we? The archangel, the cherubim, the seraphim, the ministry of angels, what they're involved in doing, how they serve the Lord and how they serve us. We are actually given protective care, we who belong to the Lord. When my dad gets on a plane, commercial flight, he thanks the Lord on behalf of everyone else on the plane that he's on. If he's got a whole squadron of angels looking after him, they get in on the blessing, you know. The God's looking after his own, looking after his people. You hear lots of these stories. I've heard some firsthand from people that I know. They're not trying to pull my leg. People who, I think of one lady down in Georgia. And she was under tremendous pressure. She had picked up a guest speaker. There was a big banquet, Christian Women's Club, and there were a lot of unsaved women coming. And she had the guest speaker, and she got lost. She was trying to take a shortcut to get to this hotel where it was to be held, and she got lost way back in the middle of nowhere, somewhere in the hills of Georgia. And she didn't know what to do. And she had a CB radio, but she didn't want to call up and say, help, I'm lost, you know, here in the middle of nowhere. And so she was sitting at a crossroads, and there was the name of the highway in front of her, and all of a sudden, onto the CD came the voice of a trucker asking for directions from the very spot where she was sitting to the Holiday Inn where she was going. And there was nobody else around. It was the middle of nowhere. And another trucker came on, gave the directions. She followed there, and she got there just in time. Well, I don't say that happens every day, but probably happens every day somewhere. And if we would trust God more, instead of looking to our own resources, maybe more of it would happen like that. We're not looking for liver shivers and exciting little things, you know. We're not looking for that. But God is able to show himself strong on behalf of those whose hearts are perfect toward him. In other words, if my longing is for God to manifest himself to me, he's quite prepared to do that. On the other side of the scale, we discover that there are demons. There are angels that are fallen. They have rebelled against God. The book of Revelation tells us that about one-third of the angels of heaven rebelled against God. And they are pitted against him. They're not just trying to thwart his work, they're also trying to build a kingdom for their overlord, Satan himself. Now please don't think that it's equal and opposite, like there's God on this side and the devil on this side. The fact is that the devil is a mere creature of God. Obviously he was a magnificent creature, had a great deal of power and influence, but he is just a creature. I love the words of Martin Luther concerning the devil. He says, "One little word shall fell him. Greater is he," this is an understatement, if ever there was one, "greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." There's no reason why we should be defeated in our Christian lives. The only way the enemy can get to me is when I open the door to him and let him in, where I give place to the devil. If not, the scripture says that we can resist him in the faith and he will flee from us. Remember Moses, when he was going to go into Pharaoh's court, and the Lord said, "Throw down your rod, and he threw it down and became a serpent, and the Lord said to him, "Pick it up by the tail." Now, that's the very worst place to pick up a snake, you know, by the tail, because he can get you. But what it means is that the snake was going away from Moses, wasn't it? In other words, when Moses took a step towards that snake, it turned to flee, and he took it by the tail, and it became a rod again. And the Bible tells us that if we run from the devil, he'll chase us. But if we turn and resist him, not in our own strength, but resist him strong in the faith, well, then he'll flee from us. There's nothing that can stop the Christian except sin. Nothing can stop the church except sin. And that's why the enemy is after us, in order to get us for that. We'll think about the origin of evil. We won't blame the devil. The scripture says, don't be fooled. We're drawn away of our own lust and enticed. And when lust is conceived, it brings forth sin. And sin, when it's finished, brings forth death. I can't blame the devil for my sin. I have to be a willing accomplice if I'm going to sin. The devil doesn't make me do it. You know, people say, "He made me so angry." Nobody can make you angry. You choose to be angry. And the proof of it is that if your wife does something, or a friend of yours does something early in the morning, your mother or somebody, well, you get very angry with them if they offend you, they do something against you. But if you go to work and your boss does something even worse, you don't get angry. Why is that? Because you know it's not appropriate to get angry. You see? We choose when we get angry and when we don't get angry. And that's why the Bible warns us about excusing ourselves and saying, "Well, I couldn't help myself." Yeah. God has given us all the resources to live holy lives. And every Christian ought to be able to say this afternoon, "I don't plan on ever sinning again." Well, you say, "Nicholson, you'll never sin again." I didn't say that. I will sin, more than likely, before the end of the day, a few times, won't I? But I don't plan on it. I don't make provision for the devil. I say, "Oh, well, that's the way I am." And I don't make excuses for myself. I say, by God's grace, I don't plan ever to sin again. Now, if we sin, it doesn't say when we sin. It assumes that sin is abnormal. If we sin, we have an advocate with the Father. God's made provision for us if we sin. He says, when you pray. He assumes prayer is normal, but he assumes sin is abnormal in the Christian life. And he says, if you sin, God's made a provision for you. Well, we could spend a lot more time on angels and demons, but suffice it to say that there is a tremendous spiritual warfare going on all around us, and if we could see what it was really like, we wouldn't get out of bed in the morning until we had our armor on. If we realized what kind of forces were pitted against us, we would be more than prepared before we ever face the day. And of course the scripture speaks about the armor. And when you get up in the morning, you're putting on your blouse or your shirt, you ought to be putting on the breastplate. And when you're combing your hair, you ought to be putting on the helmet of salvation. It won't mess your hair, do it. And you know, when you're clothing your body, you ought to be thinking about clothing your spirit. You ought to get your spirit ready to face the day. Imagine going out with your spirit naked with no protection, the enemy against you. It's a desperate thing, isn't it? And so we need to face up to that. When we get to number 6, the issue of divine communication. We're going to think about prayer to God and God speaking to us through His Word. And when we think about the Bible, we're going to be thinking about revelation and inspiration and illumination. Now, revelation is the means by which God communicated truth to holy men. And that was a marvelous thing, that God could ever speak to us at all, communicate with our little pea brains, you know, our pathetic little capacity, that the mighty God could ever say anything to us that would make sense to us. Revelation, the unfolding of the truth of God to holy men. And then inspiration, God breathed, the process by which the truth of God passed through those holy men onto the pages of Scripture. Again, a great mystery how that happened. These men were not simply secretaries. They didn't just write down what God said. Occasionally they did. You know, like Daniel, when he got to the end of his book and he said, "Lord, what did I write?" And the Lord said, "Well, you just seal up the book and eventually people who should understand will understand." There are certain passages that were dictated, "Thus saith the Lord," quote unquote. But much of the Scripture is not written that way. God went into His tool room and He selected the appropriate tool that could be used to write that particular book. He knew that man. He knew his vocabulary and his experience, so that he was just the right man to write that particular book. And as he wrote along, he used that vocabulary, he used those experiences, and as he wrote the book, it was the unfolding of the mind of God. So that the written word is just as much a miracle as the living word. God and man in one. So these are the words of men, true, but it's also the word of God, isn't it? And God supernaturally overruled so that when the word of God came to us, it was utterly dependable. Now, not everything in the Bible is true. Don't stop the recorder now. Not everything in the Bible is true, but everything in the Bible is truly spoken. For example, the Bible says there is no God. It happens to be quoting a fool at the time. Right? So the Bible quotes the devil, quotes a wicked man, and so on. It doesn't mean that everything in the Bible is true, but everything in the Bible is truly spoken. And when God speaks, of course, it's true. And when we have the revelation of the mind of God through men, we can count on it. The Word of God is true. When we say that we take the Bible literally, people say, "Do you mean you take the Bible literally?" I say, "Well, yes, I do." But what that means is that I take it in its plain and obvious sense, unless otherwise indicated. Now, we know that in every bit of writing, any piece of literature, there are poetical sections, there are graphic sections, there are symbolic words. And so people say, "Well, you take it literally?" I say, "Well, yes, the literal parts I take literally." Now, Genesis chapter 1 is not poetry. It's written as actual history. So I take it that way. The way Paul took it, "As in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive." If Adam wasn't a real creature, well, what does that say about Christ? I mean, he took Adam as real, as historical a figure as Christ was. The Lord Jesus spoke about Jonah as a real man who really ended up for 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a great fish. And he spoke about him that way. As Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the bowels of the earth. He took him literally, didn't he? And that's the way we ought to do it. However, there are other portions of the Scripture that are obviously poetic or symbolic, and there's metaphor used and simile and the kinds of figures of speech that we ought to be used to. So when we study the Bible, we're going to be thinking about revelation, we're going to think about inspiration, and then we're going to think about illumination. In other words, the truth of God comes from God to holy men. That's revelation. The truth of God passes from those holy men onto the pages of Scripture. That's inspiration. And then the truth comes off the pages again and goes into my heart. That's illumination. And it needs God to do that too. I can't study the Bible just with my own capacity. It has to be revealed to me. And the Lord said, I thank thee, O Father, thou hast not revealed these things to the wise and prudent, but unto babes. If you're a babe here today, you have no disadvantage over the most senior Christian here in the study of the Word of God. The only requirement is an appetite. If you want to know God's Word, you can know it if you're willing to spend the time. So God gives it to us all. Now, it doesn't mean that wise and prudent people can't study the Bible, but they have to come like everybody else, as babes, to study His Word and to receive the truth as a gift by illumination. When we're thinking about the Bible, and just a little aside, you've heard about the Dead Sea Scrolls. I think this is one of the great blessings that God has given in the last day. It's supposedly the greatest archaeological discovery of the 20th century. There are people who say, you know, the Bible, it probably was pretty dependable when it was first written, but, you know, over the centuries, it's been copied and copied and copied, and so, you know, we don't know whether it's really the Word of God today or not. It's probably changed so much. This is one of the great arguments of Islam. It's changed so much that we really can't depend on the Word of God. Well, people who say that haven't done their homework. Because in 1947, the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered, and after a year or so of finagling, finally the Jews got their hands on them, and they got these brain surgeons from Hadassah Hospital to carefully unravel these ancient scrolls, which were 1,000 years older than any other manuscripts we had up to that time. They're over 2,000 years old. They predate the time of Christ. And they took the scroll of Isaiah, 26 feet long, and they rolled it out carefully, and they laid it up against the book of Isaiah as we have it, and there wasn't one significant change. So that we can say that for at least the last 2,000 years, God, who supernaturally gave His Word, also supernaturally preserved it. You can take it to the bank. You can count on it. It's for sure. And so God has given us this last day evidence that His Word is true and you can count on the Word of God. Now you see, in the early days of the New Testament scriptures and the Old Testament, everything was written by hand. If there was printing in those days, we would have been in trouble. You see, a gospel folio press, we print a tract. If we have an error somewhere, we misspelled the word. If we print 10,000, we have 10,000 errors. Everybody gets the same error. But you see, when the Word of God was given, it was by handwriting alone. And so, if one man made a mistake, there were 300 or 400 other men who were copying that manuscript who didn't make the mistake. It would be very unlikely that all 300 men would make the same mistake at the same place. So they all made mistakes because the copying of it was not by perfect men. But in copying, you see, when they compared the manuscripts, they discovered, well, obviously that's an error. We got 296 of them that don't say that, and we've got a couple of men that have made a mistake at that point. But once the Word of God had been codified, once it had been established and settled, then, at the time of the Reformation, then we have printing by movable type, the Gutenberg Bible, and so on, and we have the rapid dissemination of the Word of God around the world. God, He had it just right down to a T, didn't He? He knew what He was doing. And we can count, we can depend on the Word of God. Of course, we're going to be thinking about prayer as well. In other words, not only does God communicate with us through His Word, but we communicate with God. And when we communicate with God, there are different words that are used. We'll think about prayer, supplication, intercession, thanksgiving, worship, praise, all different aspects of our communicating with God. And God gives us an open door policy. Anytime we wish to come to Him, He's available. When we look at anthropology, I don't know if our time's up or not here. Brother Harold walked off on this. I think he said I was supposed to quit pretty soon. When we look at anthropology, I've already mentioned the three groups that God sees as far as the world is concerned, the Jew, the Gentile, and the Church of God. But if you want to study the doctrine of man in the New Testament, you're going to look at Paul's seven men. The first man, Adam, he's the head of the human race. And then the last Adam, the second man, the Lord Jesus, he's the head of the new race. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, so we shall bear the image of the heavenly. Then there's the old man and the new man. The old man is all that I was without Christ. And the old man is crucified. He's gone. He's finished. Kaput. Right? The old man is gone. And that means that judicially he's been executed, and so there's no further charge against me. Once you've executed a criminal, you can't come to him afterwards and say, by the way, we got you on two of the other things here. We're going to do it all over again. I mean, it's done. So there are no charges against me now because the old man is crucified. That's what he's done for. Then the new man is everything that I am in Christ. All the provisions that God has made for me, the new life that he's given me in the Lord Jesus. I'm a new creature in the Lord Jesus. The new man. Then we have the natural man, the carnal man, and the spiritual man. The natural man is the man who is still living with his own resources apart from God, living as if there were no God. The spiritual man is the person who is living in the light of fellowship with God, living with the resources that God has provided, living in dependence on the Spirit. The carnal man is the believer who is living as if they were still in the flesh, as if they were still the natural man. They're not depending on God. They're living in their own resources. And the carnal mind is enmity with God, against God, not cooperative, not working along with God. So when we study the doctrine of man, we're going to be thinking about that. And by just another little aside, we discovered that there were three executions. There was the crucifixion of the world. And the Bible says that the world is crucified by virtue of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. In other words, the world was crucified 2,000 years ago. When the Lord Jesus died at Calvary, we saw the world for what it really was. Over his head is accusation in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. In other words, the Hebrews, the Jews were there. They had the highest form of religion. It was the only religion ever given by God. And the Jews said, crucify him. The Romans had the highest form of government and jurisprudence. And they said, I find no fault in him, therefore take him and crucify him. Anyway, that was their conclusion. The Greeks had the greatest culture and philosophy, and in Greek written over his head was the same accusation. The whole world system was against Christ. They executed him. We executed him. The human race did. And so the judgment of God is against the world. The world is the place where people are trying to be happy without God. The great system, not the people, but the system is opposed to God. And the world is crucified to me, and I'm crucified to the world. If you want to see the world as it really is, not the way it is in Madison Avenue, the advertising, or Hollywood, you go to the cross and you see what the world did to the Lord Jesus. And you'll lose your appetite for the world real fast. So I'm crucified to the world and the world's crucified to me. A man on the cross, he didn't have any plans for tomorrow. You know, that was the end. And so the world has no further plans for me. And I have no further plans for the world. That's the world. The world, I don't have to fight the world. I just leave it alone. That's the story of Benaiah, you know. Benaiah, he fought two lion-like men of Moab. And he fought a lion in a pit in the time of snow. And he fought a good-looking Egyptian and killed him with his own spear. And the picture there is this good-looking Egyptian. That's the world. Good-looking Egyptian. But he's got the seeds of his own destruction in his own hands. The Bible says the world is passing away. Just leave it alone. It'll pass away. You don't have to fight it. Just leave it alone. Whereas we do have to fight the devil. And we do have to fight the flesh. So there was one execution happened 2,000 years ago when the Lord Jesus died at Calvary. the world was crucified to me and I was crucified to the world. Just leave it alone. Then we read that the old man is crucified with the affections and lusts. That happened the day I was saved. Goodbye to the old man. And judicially, God has no further charges against me because the old man was crucified in Christ, but it happened the day I put my trust in him. But then there's a third execution, and that's putting to death the flesh with its affections and lusts. And now God walks up to me and he gives me the hammer and the nail and says, you do that. That's your job. To drive in the nail and to put the flesh to death. And it's a matter of choice. I decide I'm going to live in the flesh or live in the spirit. If I live in the flesh, I get the works of the flesh, which are manifest, which are these. Yuck. You know what they're at. If I live in the spirit, then I, by his grace, the fruit of the spirit is produced in my life. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Well, you got your choice. And every day, every crisis, every circumstance, every situation, I make a choice, and I either sow to the flesh and reap corruption, or sow to the spirit and reap life everlasting. It's as simple as that. I was at a conference one time, and the subject was the Lordship of Christ. And one old brother got up halfway through the conference, and he said, look, all this talk about the Lordship of Christ, forget it. Like, what's he saying? He said, how many of you got up this morning and read your Bibles? How many of you prayed, got your heart right with God, confessed your sins, committed your life, got on the altar, said, Lord, here I am, I'm all yours. How many of you did that? If you didn't do it, forget all this talk about the Lordship of Christ. Just a bunch of hot air. The fact is that what God wants us to do is get up in the morning and say, Lord, here I am, I'm all yours. And if you don't do that, who cares about all this other chatter, singing all these nice hymns and slapping people on the back? That's what it's all about, isn't it? Getting up in the morning and saying, Lord, there I am for you. I want everything clear between my soul and God. I just want to live for you. And so, we have the doctrine of man and how important it is for us to understand what's going on in here and understanding the enemy. The scripture says we're not ignorant of his devices. Unfortunately, we are. And he keeps getting us at the same stupid spots. I mean, if you had a fortress and the enemy kept breaking through at one spot in the wall, you'd be an idiot not to fortify, wouldn't you? And yet the enemy seems to get me at the same time, the same place, all the time. When you're in the shower, your mind goes like that. Well, fortify yourself. Determine that every time you get in the shower, you're going to sing hymns. I tell you, if you do it, you'll be saved from wicked thoughts in your mind. You can't sing hymns and be thinking sexual thoughts at the same time. You try it. I mean, don't try it. You can't do it. So fortify yourself in that area of your life. Ask yourself, now, what area of my life did the enemy get me? Did he get me when I'm alone, when I'm discouraged, when I'm feeling tough? Did he get me when I'm hungry? Where did he get me? Well, then fortify yourself in that area. And don't let him keep getting you down there. Don't give place to the devil. Well, we come to number 8, the doctrines of salvation. I wish we had more time on this. I can't spend any time with you on it, but, you know, these words, justification, redemption, atonement, reconciliation, there are scores of them, probably about 30 different words that are used to describe the fullness of God's provision in Christ the cross. The word salvation is a big word. Don't make it a little word. It's a big word. It means all that God has for me in Christ. God couldn't give me any more than he gave me in the Lord Jesus. So don't get the idea that salvation is a little thing. You study these words. What does it mean to be justified? And don't go for this just as if I never sinned. That's not what it means. It means a lot more than that. To be justified is to be declared judicially righteous before God. And God's not pretending. He doesn't want us to pretend. There's a way that God can be just and the justifier of those that believe in Jesus. And you're going to have to study to find out how that works. Reconciliation, what does it mean? Redemption, what does it mean? We ought to know what these words mean. Hey, it happened to you. This is not the title deeds of another man's estate. Nothing is more boring. You know, subsection this, lot this, the southwest of the northwest of the east, south of the north. I mean, so what does this all mean? Well, if all of a sudden I inherited a piece of real estate, I'd be real interested. Hey, boy, how, as complicated as you want to get it, man, let me hear it. This, I inherited it. Now I'm interested. Well, this is all yours. You've inherited this. Do you care? Do you know what's in here? Do you know what you, what's happened to you? Do you realize how much God has given you in Christ? So we're going to look at those, the doctrines of salvation. And then number 9, ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church. How important this is today. This is one area where somehow the evangelical world feels that they don't have to pay attention to the Word of God. You know, if I went into an evangelical church and said, listen, we got a problem with this Trinity stuff, you know. I mean, we could get along with all the Muslims and all the Jews and a lot of other people if we just get rid of this idea of the Trinity. Let's go easy on it. Let's just drop it. I would hope they would throw me out the door. If I said to them, you know, this bit about the blood, I mean, it really is repulsive. We don't, we get our chickens hermetically sealed and cellophane. We don't know anything about slaughtering animals and blood and all that stuff. Let's just drop it. Now, that's what the liberals have done. They've taken the blood right out of their hymn books, right out of their preaching. Don't talk about the blood. Well, I would hope the evangelicals would listen to that sort of thing. But when it comes to the doctrine of the church, they say, well, it's no big deal, you know. You can sort of redesign it any way you like. Well, I don't think that that's an option. I think we've got to know what it says in the Word, and we've got to follow it. And maybe some of you have heard the story before, but I like to tell it because I think it's an encouragement to those of us who are seeking to follow the New Testament pattern. Jersey City is a real rough town. Well, you've heard about Jersey City lately. That's where this mad mullah lives that arranged for the blowing up of the World Trade Center and all that, you know. It's a strong Arab neighborhood. And there's a little assembly there, 4 or 5 families meeting in a ramshackle building, no parking. Rough ghetto town, you know. And so the Christians there, they said, you know, this is desperate. Look, 3 or 4 families, nothing's happening, nobody getting saved. We don't know how to reach these people. They got down on their faces before God and they said, oh God, this is no good. This is your church. This is your assembly. It looks pathetic. This isn't the way it should be. Do something. We're available. Unbeknownst to them, a fellow by the name of Angel was out in California with the military from Jersey City, and somebody witnessed to him, and he got saved. He came back to Jersey City, he witnessed to his brother, Kaz, and Kaz got saved. And Kaz was kind of a big man on campus at the local high school. He got up on his chair at lunch hour in the cafeteria the next day, and he said, hey everybody, come here, I want to tell you the most amazing thing that ever happened to me. And he told him how he got saved. And he said, now starting tomorrow, we're going to have a Bible study right at this table. You bring your Bibles, we're going to study the Bible. Everybody's got Bibles, nobody reads them. So, come on, we're going to read it. Well, a lot of them thought he was crazy, especially his girlfriend. She's the first one to get saved. So, anyway, he started this Bible study. About 22 kids got saved in this high school. Now, these people knew nothing. All they knew was they'd been saved. And the authorities tried to stop them. And he said, now wait a minute, we got Muslims getting down and praying to Mecca out here, right in the cafeteria. You stop them first, and then come and talk to us. There's lots to hear. Well, anyway, they started meeting in Kaz's basement, you see, and they said, well, now what church is going to go to? This isn't right, this stuff's meeting like this. We've got to go to a church. Well, our church has betrayed us. We went there since we were little kids. They never told us the truth. So we can't go back there. So they began to study the Bible to look for what a church was like. I hope this doesn't shock you, but they discovered the New Testament pattern all for themselves. High school kids, not theologians, not seminary graduates, high school kids. It's right there if you're looking for it. So then they started hawking around Jersey City looking for a church like this. And they go to one place and say, we want to talk to your elders. And they say, well, we don't have elders here. We have a board of deacons, but if you'd like to talk, well, sorry, we'll see you later. You're not according to the Bible. You go to the next place. We'd ask them some more questions. We have to sit down with the elders and say, now, what do you think about women speaking in the church? And they say, well, you know, times are changing, you know, and we have to be open-minded. Okay, well, see you later.
Thanks very much.
So then eventually they showed up at this little ramshackle assembly, you see, and they sat down with the elders and they talked to them for about an hour and a half, and they said, we like your answers. We'll be back tonight. They didn't know about the 20 other young people. We'll be back tonight. Well, as they were leaving, one of the elders' daughters stopped them and said, are you thinking about coming here? Yeah. Don't come here. We've got lots of problems. We've got lots of problems here. Well, you know, we've got lots of problems too. But you're trying to find your answers in the Bible, right?
Yeah.
Well, we'll come and bring our problems and stuff them all together and find the answers together. How's that? So 22 young people rolled in, sat down right up in the front. They hadn't learned to sit in the back yet. Take time, you know. They'll learn. They'll learn. Anyway, sit up in the front there. When I go to preach in Jersey City, I know sleep is something that they won't let me have. I'll start, you know, when I'm preaching, 7 o'clock, the meeting starts. I start wrapping up about 8:30, and somebody else shout out, don't even think about stopping, Nicholson. I go on 2 hours, 2.5 hours. I said, look, I gotta quit. I gotta stop now. I said, well, okay. So I stop, and I don't even get off the platform. There they all are. Now, what about this? What about that? What about the other? And Saturday, 8:30, you know, I'll be there, breakfast, 8:30 in the morning. And I have to shut it down at 2:30, 3 o'clock in the afternoon. So look, we got a meeting coming up tonight. We got to get ready. And anywhere, if I'm anywhere within 100 miles of that place, I can be sure those New Jersey City crowds are in front there. They've led their parents to the Lord assembly going on for God. You got problems? Yeah, lots of problems. But they're going on with God. And they found it right in the book. See? You can't tell them, well, that's a brethren. It's a brethren. What's brethren? They don't know. They never heard about John Wilson Darby or the Believer's Hymnbook. They found it in the book. See? And they know that it's there. And they're not fooled by all this talk about brethrenisms. They know it's in the Word of God. It's in there, you know. If you just want to look for it, you'll find it in the Word of God. Well, then we have the Doctrine of Future Things. And of course, the future thing is lunch, and we're already late. But again, there's a lot of confusion about future things. And maybe we'll just have a quick talk about that in our next session before we go into another topic. But we have to be clear on future things. Some people say, well, it doesn't really matter. You know, when the Lord comes, we're all going to go together anyway. Well, yeah, that's true. We will. We'll all find out then. Nobody's going to say, I told you so. We'll be so happy to be there. But I think it is important, if God has revealed something to us in His Word, He's revealed it for a reason. And one thing I can tell you about prophecy is this, that God never gives us prophecy just to tickle our fancy, just to fulfill our curiosity. Prophecy always has a moral dimension to it. And so if God tells you something is going to happen, He's telling you so you'll get ready for it. So if He says, seeing the world is going to be burned up, what kind of people should you be? Should you be materialistic? If there's a house and it's got a big conveyance sign on, the date on, it's going to be demolished on such and such a degree, and you're looking through the window and hear a bunch of people scrambling around, wallpapering and painting, and you say, excuse me, folks, did you see the sign here? Don't bother us, we're in a hurry, you know, we've got to have to finish by tomorrow. Well, what are you doing, guys? Not so funny, is it? Is that what we do? Frantically trying to build something down here? We know the big waves come in, going to wash away our little sandcastle. What are we doing? Investing down here. Because what kind of people should you be? Should you be materialistic people? If you know that all these things are going to be burned out, you better invest in fireproof materials. Gold and silver and precious stones. I'm not talking about the stuff that they're making, you know, mines in the hills. But we've got to get the things that are going to last, going to stand the fire, or we're going to be paupers. So every event that's going to come, the Lord is going to return. He says, you will live in such a way that you won't be embarrassed before Him at His coming, ashamed before Him at His coming. I close with this little story. I think every Christian loves the Lord Jesus. The question is, will we love who's appearing? I think that's a different thing. When I was a kid, we used to have these pop bottles, 5 cents deposited on the big bottles and 2 cents on the little bottle. And we didn't drink a lot of pop, but I would go take the bottles back and keep the change, which was a real mark of grace from my father, who was Scotsman. I went back one day to a store and I just had a couple of little bottles in my little red wherry, and I was a Christian at the time. And I went back to take these bottles back, and I gave them to the gal, and she had a buggy full of bottles, and she took my bottles and added them to this big collection of bottles. And just at that moment, she got called away. So she motioned to another girl, and the other girl came over and didn't say a word to me. I was just standing there. No doubt smiling from ear to ear, as she began to count all the bottles in her about $7 worth of change. I was a Christian, but immediately I began to rationalize. And I thought, it's not my mistake, and they can afford it. I don't think I thought, maybe I'll even get some from the Lord, but... I had it all figured out. I was prepared to take that money. And she reached the money across the buggy to me, and I reached out to take it. And just at that moment, out of the corner of my eye, I noticed a familiar gait. I looked, and here was my father coming around the corner. Now, I loved my father, but I sure didn't love his parents. I love the Lord. But if I'm involved in some activity, some way of drinking, can you imagine if just at the moment I have my mouth open, ready to give my Lord a piece of my mind, exactly the old Lord. And just at that moment, the Lord should come back. What a thing that would be. My mouth wide open, ready to blast on it. And suddenly, it's face to face with Christ my Savior. Imagine being in the wrong place for some activity, some way of living, and all of a sudden the Lord comes, just with that moment. Because you live every day in such a way that when you meet Him, you'll be so happy to see Him. It's a great incentive program, isn't it? And God calls us to that. Every aspect of prophecy is always linked with a moral obligation on our part. Do you love His appearing? What does that mean? To love Him doesn't mean have funny feelings, To love Him means to sacrificially live for Him. So to love His appearing means to sacrificially live in the light of His coming again. It means to warn people that He's coming again. I was standing in a little post office up in northern Manitoba. And a man came in, there was some problem in the world, and he said to the girl in the post office, "What is this world coming to?" And she said, "Boy, got him, got me. What's it coming to?" We should be warning people about that. We should be telling them. But we won't be convincing if we don't believe it ourselves. We're living for this old world, or for that world. We won't convince anybody, will we? It's a great thing to take the Word of God seriously and to realize that every doctrine I study has a practical application in my daily life. And it won't mean a thing to me if I'm not willing to live what I learn. Go ahead. Father, once more, our hearts are lifted through heavenward. We're so thankful that thou knowest us through and through. And we're no surprises. God knew we'd be stupid when He saved us. We were all mistakes we've made. And included in our salvation the cost of our retraining. We all paid for it. And we thank You for Thy patience with us as we stumble along and think that we've learned a lesson and then we turn around and do the same silly thing again. And how patient Thou art with us and how gracious. Oh God, help us to love Thee more and to live in such a way that we bring honor and glory to Thy name. We thank You for the truth of God, for taking us seriously and giving us Thy word, for unfolding to us the truth of heaven, and expecting us to apply ourselves diligently to the study of Thy Word. We confess, most of us, that we have not loved Thee with all our minds. We ask Thee to help us to stretch ourselves, to stir every student, to make full of our ministry, to push ourselves to the limit, and to get to know Thee in Thy Word. Not to guess at it, but to know it, and to live it for Thy glory. We ask.